Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Very nice to have everyone here. It's good to be back. Appreciate David taking care of the class for me last week on Psalm 23. This week, great t-shirt, Libby. Thank you very much. Yeah, you did that just for me, didn't you?
I did remember it.
Yeah. That's awesome. Thank you. So we did some switching around, so we're doing Psalm 22 tonight. So if you want to go ahead and be turning over there. We normally sing a few songs before we get started, but Psalm 22 is very extensive. And if we have time, we're going to sing one on the back end. I've got it preloaded into the slides, but I want to make sure that we give Psalm 22 our undivided attention, because among all of the requests that I had as we began this class and I asked you to submit psalms for us to study, it received more votes, as you were, or suggestions, than any of the other psalms. It received 6. Psalm 23 had 5. So these 2 weeks are the most asked for last week and this week. So we're in Psalm 22 tonight. I did not have time to make up cards today. So if you want to read, and you can flip through your Bible pretty quick, that's great. If you can't flip through your Bible really quick, we don't need to take 5 minutes. So don't tell me you can read and then we're sitting here for 5 minutes before you're trying to find it, okay? Because I'll be happy to read it. But if you want to jump in there and read one, that's fine. But I apologize in advance because I know that you guys like to read, and I like for you guys to read too. It helps me save my voice and keeps everybody kind of engaged as we go through. So tonight, we're going to break the psalm up into 2 parts for the sake of our study. And we're going to begin by looking at the first 18 verses before we begin our study. Would you pray with me, please? Thank you, Father, so much for today. We greatly appreciate this life that you give us, for the health that we enjoy, the minds that we have to comprehend your will, and for the energy we have to do your will. We thank you, Father, for your precious word. We ask you to go with us tonight as we study from it. We pray that you would help us to have hearts and minds of understanding, and that we may be encouraged by what we study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. That was an amen, wasn't it? I heard an amen over there. I sure did. Psalm 22, 1 through 18. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As we look at this psalm, we need to be mindful of how God works through prophecy. You probably saw a number of things in there you recognize from the New Testament. There are prophecies in the Old Testament, both within the Psalms and in the prophets themselves, that at times have dual meanings. There are a few things here that may have dual meanings, but primarily this is a messianic psalm written in the form of a hymn. It is a messianic psalm talking about what would happen when Messiah came into the world. I've titled the psalm, Agony, Death, and Fulfillment of the Cross. This is a psalm of David, but it is a psalm of David in prophecy. Many times, David is talking about his own circumstances. If you go to Acts chapter 2, you will recall as Peter is using Psalm 16, he makes mention of David being a prophet. And therefore, the things that he wrote in Psalm 16 pertaining to, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will your Holy One see corruption, that he was prophesying regarding Jesus. Here in Psalm 22, we're seeing the same thing. But what we're seeing here isn't a normal psalm of David. His normal psalms are, the Lord is my shepherd. Or he's talking about his enemies that have surrounded, deliver me from my enemies. Or he's talking about praising God. He's talking about worshiping God. But this is very different. And God has inspired him to pen the words of this psalm to prepare a people for the fulfillment many, many years later. David is writing 1,000 years before Jesus comes to the earth. Now, can somebody tell me 1,000 hours from now what's going to happen? 1,000 days. 1,000 months. 1,000 years. We can't. Look back 1,000 years in the past. 1,000 years ago is when the Vikings were ruling Scandinavia. And there is some anecdotal evidence that somewhere around the year 1000, 1100, maybe 1200, they were making trips over into what we now know as Canada. And there's some archaeological evidence that they were there. But when you think historically, that's a long time ago for a human being that lives only 80 years, 90 years, maybe if we have good health, right? That's a long, long time. So David is prophesying very far into his future. He has no idea how that is going to be ultimately fulfilled, because many times, as Peter announces in 1 Peter chapter 1, the prophets desired to look into those things, but they never were given a complete answer of what those things would become. 1,000 years before. Now, we have among the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have not a copy of Psalm 22, but excerpts from it, because they were badly deteriorated when they were discovered. But the several parts in the Dead Sea Scrolls with very key verses in them are contained there, such as verse 16, where they pierced my hands and my feet. That appears there. So we have, you know, some evidence going back. The Dead Sea Scrolls date 100 to 150 years before Christ came. So we have an actual document that predates Christ as evidence that this was written before he came. This is not something somebody faked and then pretended that it was old. There are, in these 18 verses, about 20 specific details regarding the crucifixion. 20. If it was one, it would be remarkable 1,000 years before. But 20? Well, only God could write that. That has to come from God himself. Because you know, we can imagine things and we can write things and we can say whatever we want to say. But remember what God told Moses in Deuteronomy, that the prophet that is from God, everything he says will come true exactly like he said. If it doesn't come true exactly like he said, that prophet is not from God. Well, in Psalm 22, we're going to see that very thing. So we begin in verses 1 and 2. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me in the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry to you in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Anybody recognize the opening line of this psalm? You recognize it from our New Testaments. Who said it?
Jesus.
Under what circumstances?
On the cross.
On the cross, Jesus calls out. Now let's go over to Matthew 27, and we're going to see the 3 hours of darkness is drawing to a close. And Jesus is going to make this statement. Now I want us to, you know, make sure you keep your marker there in Psalm 22, because we're going to jump back and forth a couple of times here to make sure we understand what is happening and what is being said by David, as well as what Jesus is doing on the cross. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now, in the way we keep time, that would be from noon till 3 o'clock. Okay, because they started the counting the hours with the sun coming up. That's how the Jewish kept their time. So around 6 o'clock, the sun comes up. So we look 6 hours, we're looking at noon. And there's darkness over the whole land. What was there for the previous 3 hours? Because he's on the cross for 6 hours. It was light, wasn't it? So it's light, and then it's dark. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 22. I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season I am not silent. Prophesied that it would be daytime and nighttime while this is occurring. Imagine that. How does it become dark in the middle of the day? It doesn't. Yeah, I mean, you know, even when there is a complete eclipse and it's dark, it's still light. You can still see around you. But this is pitch black, is what is being described. Fred?
It says the whole land. That means that the people over in Rome and in Germany and in Asia, it was complete darkness. So when the apostles went into those countries to preach the gospel, I'm sure that they reminded those people of the day that there was darkness.
I have no doubt where darkness appeared in the middle of the day for 3 hours.
And that could be a stepping stone into preaching the gospel.
Because that half of the world would have been in daytime. It would have been nighttime over here in the what are now called the Americas. But over there, you would have had daylight transitioning to dark maybe in the furthest east areas of that part of the world. But, you know, they would recall that for sure. Linda?
Luke 23:45 says the sun stopped shining.
Yes.
So
it stopped. You know, how does that happen? Well, only God can make that happen. You know, we can't make the sun stop shining.
I have forgotten the name of the author, but somebody in Egypt notified that there was 3 hours of darkness.
Okay. So, it was daylight, and then it was dark. Not dim, it's dark. Dan?
Chinese emperor pinpointed this occasion as April 3rd, 33 AD. Don't know the fact, the reality of that, but it was a remarkable occurrence in ancient China.
Mm-hmm. And they would have been approaching the end of the day at that point. So it would be odd for, you know, hey, we've got a few more hours of daylight, and all of a sudden now it's pitch black.
Another remarkable point, there was a full moon, wasn't there?
I'm not sure.
We have to research that, but I don't believe an eclipse occurs when there is a full moon. I don't think it works that way. We'd have to look into it. But that's a digression.
The moon is what phases the Jewish calendar. And I want to say that the Passover was under the new moon, if I'm not mistaken. So it would have been a new moon at that time. So it's dark, and about the ninth hour, so it's still dark, it's before the darkness leaves, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, there's a couple of points I want to make here, and I don't want everybody to get bogged down in the minutiae of this. But we often hear about, you know, Jesus was covered in sin and God had to remove himself, couldn't be in his presence, and he had to leave him in that moment. And there may be some truth to that in the sense of whether he left him or Jesus felt forsaken by him because of all of he was bearing in that moment. But I think what we're going to find out as we go further into the psalm, that there's something even more significant that we're going to come back to that was happening in this moment. Because as we look at some of the other items regarding the crucifixion and the things that were happening around the cross, we are reminded that the young Jewish boys, and up through their early manhood, would memorize scripture. The psalms did not have numbers back then. They were known by the first line in the psalm. If someone said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," everybody would know they're talking about what we now know as the 23rd Psalm. If Jesus is up there and there's the Jewish leaders over here and they're shouting insults at him and they're wagging their heads and the Romans are casting lots for his clothing and his hands and his feet are pierced and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Every one of those educated Jews would immediately thought, wow, that's what David was talking about. He's drawing their attention, and this is just like our Savior. Think about it. He's still trying to reach the hard hearts of those religious leaders and getting them to recognize, "I'm who I said I am." And when you get to the book of Acts, you see a number of the priests and others were converting to Christianity. They were converting to the way. They very well may have been among some of those who were there. We don't know. But this is an incredible testimony that is being given here. Let's drop down to verse 6. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." In Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant chapter, that word despised kind of sticks out like a sore thumb, doesn't it? It grabs our attention. Opening verses, "Who has believed our report? On whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now in verse 2, what we're being told is, if Jesus were in a crowd, you would take no notice of him. He would not be hideously ugly, and he wouldn't look like Tom Cruise or whoever it is you think's the prettiest man in Hollywood. You know, there's nothing physical about him to get our attention. He's very plain, average, common looking. He just looks kind of like everybody else, like Linda. Just making sure Linda's still awake over there. Okay. Now, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." This word despised means to hold something of little or no value. So he was valueless to those people. He was valueless to those who were crying, "Crucify him." He was valueless to the religious leaders, except for at least two that we know of, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But they were kind of silently, quietly disciples. But you think about that, and even Well, Judas is, at this point, is about to take his life or has taken his life. That leaves 11. And how many were at the foot of the cross?
One.
So even 10 of his closest ones who followed him had abandoned him at this point because of fear and other things. They were looking out for number one, weren't they? And when number one wasn't Jesus to them, was he? Not at this point. Not at this point. But he was despised. They counted him of little or no value. 7 and 8. Now, Isaiah is written 300 years closer to the coming of Christ. It is written around the year 700. So there's a 300-year period between Psalm 100 and Isaiah, Isaiah 53 in particular, and then there's about 700 more years before these things come to pass. 7 and 8. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." I want to return your attention to Matthew 27. Now, we're going back just a little ways prior to Jesus crying out from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." We want to look at verses 39 through 43. "All those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads." Okay, that is an insult. Now, in modern Middle East, especially in places like Iraq, if you show somebody the bottom of your shoe, that's like giving them the middle finger in America. Okay? That is the ultimate insult. During the time of Jesus, that insult was when you wagged your head at someone. That is the ultimate insult that you could give somebody, to wag your head. Okay? It's just a horrible thing. It's just scornful. You know, nowadays your grandmother, you know, she gets upset with something you did, and she might just go, Well, she's not despising you as she does that, like what was happening 2,000 years ago. This is an insulting thing. All of those who passed by. Where did they crucify Jesus? They crucified him outside the city on one of the main roads. What was happening at this time in Jerusalem?
Lambs.
Well, lambs, but I mean, what time of the year are we?
Passover.
So this is one of the great pilgrimages of Judaism, where if you were an able-bodied person, you were traveling there sometime during that week to make sacrifice, to take the Passover, and then you would be making your journey back home at some point. Okay? This one of the other two is Pentecost 50 days after that. That's why there's such a large crowd there when they start preaching the gospel 50 days later. And why Peter can point the finger at the people in the crowd and say, "You took him by lawless hands. You crucified the Son of God." Because they were the same people that had been there the week before, or 50 days earlier, 7 weeks earlier. So, they're shaking their heads as they're passing by, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also. Okay, this is something that would never happen. This is the day before the high Sabbath of Passover. That whole week was a holy week. But the day before, it was a preparation day where everybody cleansed themselves to prepare for this Sabbath. This is a high Sabbath. And the high priest is out at the scene of a crucifixion. There's something really messed up inside these people's heads. That their hearts are so hard that they will go against everything they stand for to make sure this guy's dead. Sarah?
Aren't they supposed to not be close to dead bodies?
Yeah, they can't touch a dead body.
Oh, okay.
They're ceremonially unclean for 7 days.
If they touch it.
Yeah. Even after they cleanse themselves, they still have a 7-day period. They can't be near a woman who's menstruating, or they become unclean. I mean, there's a lot of things that make them unclean, and this was a very unholy thing that was taking place. They had purchased him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, we're not going into Zechariah right now, but how many of you know the significance of 30 pieces of silver during the time of Christ? It was the price of a common slave. They sold Jesus Christ, God the Son, for the price of a common slave. So everything about this is messed up. And here's the chief priest out there mocking alongside the thieves on the cross, mocking him. And with the scribes and the elders. So they were having a party, folks. They were finally getting rid of this guy. You know, if he'd have just come around to our way of thinking, he could have made it through this. If he'd just done what we asked him to do, I mean, because that's what they always wanted. He was not what they wanted the Messiah to be. They had something in their mind they wanted, and Jesus tripped them up at every turn. Instead of listening to what he was saying and using the miracles to soften their heart, that there's something special about this man. He can't really be a man, because a man can't raise people from the dead. You remember going back in John 11? Lazarus is dead how long?
3 days.
4 days in the tomb. 4 days in the tomb. When Jesus finally shows up, 4 days in the tomb, he raises him. Lazarus come forth. He comes out, loose him from his burial clothes. They loose him. And if you read the rest of chapter 11, do you know what the religious leaders did? They plotted to kill Lazarus because he was proof. They plotted to kill him. Now, how hard does your heart have to be? I don't care how hard my heart is. If I see something like that, I'm going to go, I might need to change the way I'm thinking. You know? Because that was the whole point. Yes, Stephen.
Are you saying that those high priests and elders would make a special trip just to see that Jesus was killed?
Yes. Yeah, they're because they would not normally have been anywhere near something like this the day before this Sabbath day. Yeah, they would have been somewhere cleansing themselves, maybe celebrating with their families or something, and they're out here at something that is risking, because if a drop of blood gets on them from this man, they're done for 7 days. They can't celebrate the Passover or do anything. They can't attend the temple, nothing.
Mark, my footnote says they seeked out one last opportunity to be able to do that.
Yeah, that's exactly what they're doing here. There's no reason at all for them to be at an execution. None. Dave?
You think about this from Jesus' perspective. He's gone through this scourging, this horrible crucifixion, all this pain, and now your enemies are making fun of you. Now
right.
Your enemies are getting after you.
Right.
I mean, that's just straw upon straw upon straw. I know he had love for his enemies. I know that's not the way he went, but man, that's just one more thing.
You and I couldn't do it. There's not a person in this room that could have done that. Now, we look back through the lens of 2,000 years and what Jesus taught us and how he reacted and say, oh, yeah, I could have done that. Well, no, you couldn't have. I'm sorry. You couldn't have. You could not have endured that without somehow coming undone.
No one has ever suffered like this.
No, they haven't.
No one has ever even come close to suffering like this.
Isaiah 53 or 52:13 and following, leading into what we now call chapter 53, is actually the beginning of the context. And it says that his vision was marred more than any man. That's talking about his face. And his form, his body, more than the sons of men. When you look medically, and I actually did a paper on this and working on one of my degrees on Roman crucifixion. When you look medically at what happens to a body during crucifixion, it's unbelievable. But they don't even take into account when you study crucifixion what he endured before that. The scourging killed the majority of the people that were scourged. There's a stump of wood, a tree, and I know you would lament the tree's loss, right, Dave? He's our forester in the crowd, you know. But they had a stump, and they had a bolt or something on the other side. They would strip you naked, and your feet would be on one side, and they would fasten your hands over the other side so that all the skin on your back was tight, including your buttocks. And the flagrum that they used was about a foot-long stick with three leather straps that had bone and glass and metal sewn into it. And they would whip, and that's going to hurt. But when you pull, and that glass and the metal, it just shreds the skin. Historically, the reason most people died is they died from shock. It would eventually expose bone, including the spinal column, the ribs, the shoulder blades would be exposed. It would expose muscle tissue and could even expose the kidneys from the rear because there's really nothing protecting them right through here. And it would wrap around the chest, you know, as they're coming through there, and from the base of the neck down below the buttocks, there would be no skin left. He wasn't whipped. He was scourged. Totally different things. You know, the whipping just puts those big whelps, and eventually they may break open and bleed. But, you know, this is talking about taking a cheese grater to your back and just grating all the skin off of it all the way down to the bone and the muscle. Then they're slapping him and punching him and spitting on him. Well, you think trauma. We probably, most of us in this room, had some kind of physical trauma. You sprained an ankle. Perhaps you've gotten a hit in the eye, whether wrestling with someone, playing around, playing sports, or maybe you got into a scuffle and your brother or your sister, don't tell us it was your sister, gave you a black eye, you know. And what happens about an hour and a half later? Swells up. You can start to see blood pooling underneath wherever that wound is, right? I tore all the ligaments out of this ankle playing basketball when I was in college in intramurals. Spent 8 weeks in a cast. Well, before they got the cast on me, it was like this, and it was green and purple and several other colors. And they had to put a cast on it and then recast it after the swelling went down. That's how much, I mean, in just an hour and a half. Look, think about Jesus' body. The shredding, the punching, the slapping, hitting him with the reed, the thorns, all of those things. His entire physical body did not look human by the time they finished him. You ever go down the highway and you see a deer that got hit and it's a hot summer day? And there's pieces of the deer everywhere, and what little bitty pieces have more with them, they're swelling or they're oozing and all this kind of, I mean, you think about that, and that's basically Jesus is walking around looking like that.
Well, Mark, if you think about that too, most of us wouldn't like to have anything touch our open wounds that we have that are not even close to this. But then he had to take that cross and touch and touch and touch.
For 6 hours. He carried the crossbeam, and we like to see the drawings. I'm dragging a full cross, but historically that's inaccurate. The stipes is the upright piece, and they were permanently fixed in the ground. And then the patibulum was the cross piece that they carried, and it would weigh somewhere between 75 and 150 pounds, just depending on the piece of wood. Now, imagine your back is raw. And then they make you carry that. No wonder he couldn't make it all the way to Calvary with it.
Simon of Cyrene.
Yeah, Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the rest of the way. Now, you get there, and they get him to Calvary, and what do? They strip his clothes off of him, and then they throw him down on top of it. back first. And they put a knee on the inside of your elbow and cause your hand to go out, and they drive the nail right there at the base of the hand and the wrist, because that can support your entire body weight. And it goes right through the radial nerve. And as soon as it goes to that radial nerve, that pain, like lightning, shoots all the way up, and it causes the hands to clench like this. And then they put you up and they drop you onto the stipes. And you've got the stipes and you've got the patibulum forming the cross right here. And his feet are fastened. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And his hands are fastened. And his back is going up and down that wood with nothing on his back. And he just continues to rub and wear on it. Dave?
This is the cup he was praying about in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Sure it is.
He knew this was happening. He knew every bit of this was coming.
He did.
In a few hours.
That's right.
And that's why there was three, and he was begging God, and God said, son, we've got to do it.
That's right. You know, and he always said, my will, not my will, but yours, you know. But he's saying, I don't want to do this. You've got the word agony that is used by Luke, that he was in agony in the garden. In the Greek language that we translate out of, it means to wrestle. That's the word that's used for wrestling in the Olympics. There's a wrestling match going on with Jesus between his divine side and his human side. The divine side wants to do it. The human side doesn't want to go through that. And so that wrestling match, you know, God sends an angel to strengthen him. You know, he was in such agony that his hemotridrosis is what it's called, where your capillaries burst in your sweat glands. And blood comes out with your sweat. That's in extreme stress that happens. Even today, people can experience that. Drop down to 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. All my bones are out of joint. You know, when your weight is on those feet and you're feeling the spike, you know, the pain's shooting up, but all of your body weight is forward and you're dislocating your shoulders. You know, there's so many things that are happening to your body because you're suspended. And gravity's trying to pull you down. And your strength, as it says here, strength was dried up like a potsherd. You know, a potsherd is a piece of broken pottery. And you know how dried clay looks when it's broken. I mean, it's just completely dry. And that's, his strength is completely dried up. Now, well, when we get to 16, we'll talk about this a little bit further. I'm not going to get into that just this second. John 19:28. Talks about his tongue clings to his jaws. He's so dehydrated from everything that he's experiencing. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, notice what John says, that the scripture might be fulfilled. 29. Now, a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when he received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Does anybody know what is happening right there?
He realizes he's still fulfilling prophecy.
He's still fulfilling prophecy. Do you know what they did not have in the first century?
Refrigeration.
They didn't have toilet paper. And the way that you cleaned yourself was with a sponge on the end of a hyssop and vinegar. That's how you would clean yourself. The soldiers were out there all day, and if they had to go, well, they, you know how you, when you go backpacking, you take a roll of toilet paper with you, right? That's what they had. And so the final insult was to offer him that to drink. That he did for me and for you. I mean, you think about those things, and historically, you know, when you read through it, you don't, you know, you just gloss over it and you just keep moving along. Because this isn't the antiseptic they tried to give him at the first that he refused. This is something on the back end that he did receive. Because he was thirsty. And that's what they gave him to drink. Verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. There is nowhere in the scripture outside of Psalm 22, verse 16, that mentions his feet being pierced. It's always his side and his hands. But historically, we know that they pierced the feet because the Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they perfected it. Death by crucifixion was suffocation. And the Assyrians would tie the hands over the head like this. Well, your chest would become paralyzed, and you could inhale, but you couldn't exhale, and you would suffocate on your own carbon dioxide.
Why do they refer to it as hands and then it actually went into the wrist?
Because that was considered part of the hand. Yeah. It right where the wrist comes in, right below the thumb there. But that is considered part of the hand. When you look historically, and just like calling it the ninth hour or the sixth hour, that's how they referred to time. Well, that was considered part of the hand. Yeah. You know, in modern days, we would say the wrist, but that's how they viewed anatomy. If you put it through the hand itself right there, the body weight would just tear it right out. It wouldn't last.
It's funny that a lot of the pictures you see referencing that's always in the hand,
right?
Not to the wrist.
Yeah. Well, a lot of the Renaissance paintings are wrong on just about every account. They always show them with a loincloth. The shame of the cross is you were naked. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, he said, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, he endured the cross. The shame was that you were stripped naked. So you were there for everybody walking up and down to just look at you, hanging there, right? They usually show a white guy. Pretty sure he wasn't white. I don't know how many white people made it to Jerusalem, but probably not a lot grew up there. There may have been some, you know, that traveled there on business or whatever. But he probably looked very similar in complexion to the folks that live in that part of the world today. Olive to brown skin, dark hair, dark eyes. I mean, that's what everybody in that part of the world looks like for the most part. He goes into the temple and he flips over tables. Now, these aren't the little plastic tables we got in the fellowship hall. These are solid wood tables, okay, where they're changing money. And one guy comes in and runs everybody out of there.
Amen.
If he is a little skinny guy, like the paintings show him, they're going to go, get out of here. Right? What did he do growing up? Yeah, he had the best tools in town, right? You know what his tools were? His hands, his arms, his back, his legs. Those were his tools. Because everything was manual that he did. He was very strong. He probably didn't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger or somebody like that, you know, because he didn't have the nutrition, you know, to build up a body like that. But he was not somebody to be fooled with. If he goes into the temple and he runs the animals out and he runs the people out and he's flipping these tables over, you don't want to mess with this guy. This guy would, you know, three guys. Okay, anybody in this room get up for the most part. I don't know, you know, you might be some kind of seventh degree something or other. But three of us could probably stop you if you started throwing chairs around, you know. more than likely. And you, if you think of Jesus as this little skinny, milquetoast, nerd-looking guy, then you know they'd have to try to make him stop. And they ran out of there scared of him. So when you think about those Renaissance paintings, there's a lot wrong with it. Plus, you only see a trickle of blood from the side. You see a couple of little pieces of blood coming down right here, a little bit of blood here, a little bit of blood on the feet, and that's all you see. And when you understand what scourging was, he didn't just shed his blood on the cross. He was shedding it from the time they threw that first flagrum strike down on his back. And he bled until he died, all the way up until then. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, what the Romans did is they had three methods of fastening the feet to the cross. The traditional way that we see in the paintings is they cross over the feet. And they drive the spike down between the pedatarsals right there and make sure they don't strike bone and go all the way through. And so when they're pushing up, it's excruciating pain. The second way that they would do it is they would take the heels and turn the feet sideways and drive a spike through both heel bones. And the third way was to take two spikes and do a heel bone on either side of the stipes, the upright. In any case, on all three of those occasions, they would bend the knees so that when they couldn't breathe, they could push up and take their breath. And when the pain would become so much in their feet, they would drop back down. And when they couldn't breathe, they would go back up. They did not want you to die fast. You know how you keep control? You keep control by all those people coming up and down that main thoroughfare, and you see a guy over there dying for 2 days. That's how you keep control. If you mess around here, that's going to happen to you. If you steal something, that's going to happen to you. If whatever you do that's against our rules, that's going to be you over there.
And sometimes longer.
You know, the ones that had not been scourged but just nailed up there, if they were a good physical specimen and in good health, they could last 3 to 4 days on the cross before they finally succumbed. Dave?
One of the great cruelties of the cross is that it forces you to torture yourself.
Absolutely.
Your instinct to get a breath of air, if your air runs out, is going to force you to torture yourself, pulling yourself up on that cross.
Yeah.
Pushing up.
And Jesus... Now, before we get back to Jesus, this is why they broke the legs of the thieves. Guess what they couldn't do when they broke their legs? They couldn't push up anymore and hasten their death. They didn't want to leave them on the cross for the next day. The Jews asked for that, and it's called crucifracture. And they would take what basically was like a 3x3 piece of wood or a big, thick baseball bat, and they'd just come back. And they would shatter the fibula and tibia. They'd just shatter them. And all of a sudden, you can't push up anymore. And you suffocate in a matter of a few minutes. You're going to lose consciousness, and eventually you're going to die. So when they came to Jesus, they didn't do that. Why? Because he was already dead. Now, who is it that decided he was already dead? These Romans who did this for a living. If they ever let a prisoner off that cross alive, they would be on the cross the next day. It's life for life. If you allow a prisoner to escape, they imprison you. I mean, that's how it worked. That's how they kept people in line. They were very cruel. It worked, but it's very cruel. When they come to Jesus, he's already dead. So they did not break his legs, thus fulfilling everything. Historically, Roman crucifixion involved both the hands and the feet. Number one, to secure the condemned to the cross, and number two, to prolong the agony for the example of others.
Weren't the Romans the first ones to do crucifixion by both the hands and the feet?
There is some evidence that no, that the feet would be tied or fastened, but they would be upright and they would die very quickly because they didn't want them flailing around and maybe breaking their hands loose or whatever, so they would fasten the feet. But to do it in this fashion, that was purely Roman. They're the only ones to ever do this. Now, this form of torture and execution did not exist when David wrote Psalm 22. It didn't exist. They look at me and they stare at me. Luke 23, the first part of verse 35. Luke 23, right after Jesus says, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. Verse 35, and the people stood looking on. Now, think about this. You're naked, completely naked, in the morning, and all these people are coming by, and some of them are just stopping to stare and look at you. Naked, bloodied, you're just a bloody mess. They've probably never seen anything like this guy. I don't know how many of you have seen some of the historical pictures from some of the Civil War battles. If you look, the photographers back then tried to use some discretion, but didn't always, when they were taking pictures following a battle. And there were bodies that had been struck by cannonballs, things like that, that were just, you know, just in pieces. And there would be a body that a solid shot, not an exploding shot, would hit and just go right through. And you could see the leg here, and there was some skin here, and then part of the rib cage up here, but there's this void right there. It doesn't even look like a human being, you know, laying there, because it's been laying in the sun for a day or two or whatever. And there's something about human nature, when you see something like that, you look away, but then you got to look back. I don't know what it is. It's like a car accident or whatever. It's something about human nature, you just want to look, and that's what was happening with Jesus. There he is. He's this bloody mess. They've never seen anything like this. They're probably not paying a whole lot of attention to the thieves, because they weren't beaten up like Jesus was before they're up there. You know, they're in pretty good shape. But they're staring at him. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We find that in John 19, Matthew 27, Luke 23. Now, I want to get to the second part of this so we can see the rest of the story here, because this is pretty important. So let's look at 19 through 31, because our time is running out very quickly. But for you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from them. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is of the Lord's, is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Now, in 19 through 21, we see further continued cries for God's help. But look at the second part of 21. Did God deliver him from the cross? No. Did he deliver him from death? No.
Had he answered him?
Yes.
Because it came to an end. And everything was done exactly how God wanted it done. Down to the very last detail. You have answered me. Now go back to the first verse. Why have you forsaken me? Had he forsaken him? No. He had not forsaken him. We don't know what kind of separation was happening. We don't know what is going on in the mind of God because God doesn't tell us. But if he's answering his cries, if those cries go answered, God had not forsaken him.
Are you talking about verse 24?
21, second part. You have answered me.
I got it in the translation.
Yeah. You have it in a different place? What does it say in your translation?
Yes, rescue me from the mouth of lions, save me from the horns of the wild oxen, verse 21.
And it does not have, you have answered me.
24 says, but has listened to his cry for help.
My footnote, I have a footnote for rescue has answered in Hebrew.
Yes.
That's where it is. It's
in the Hebrew. That's right. Yeah, but it's footnoted in your translation. That's interesting. Okay. I learned something new tonight. Anybody else in the New King James or King James? You've answered me? Yeah. You see this separated line right there? Okay, that's it. The editors actually separated it out from the rest of the verse to have it stand alone, where it says, you have answered me. I'll go back and look at that a little bit further. That's news to me. Okay. But he answered him. He answered his cries. And just because we don't get the answer that we want, we need to understand God still answers our prayers. He answered his prayers. Did he answer him in the garden when he said, let this cup pass from me? He answered him. The answer was no. That's an answer. You know, when your child says, hey, can I have a pet rattlesnake? And you say no. That's a legitimate answer for your child. And God knows a lot better than we do when it comes to how this was supposed to go versus how we handle our own children, right? In 22 through 31, we've got these praises to God. And we're going to touch on a couple of these because I want you to pay close attention to this and then we'll bring this to a close. Verses 22 and 25. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. If you'll join me in Hebrews chapter 2, those of you who are in my Hebrews class on Sunday morning will recall that the book of Hebrews is an inspired commentary on the Old Testament. Of the 300 some odd verses in Hebrews, 51 are quotations from the Old Testament. In each case, they take the Old Testament and apply it to the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, for it was fitting for him by whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's from Psalm 22. And that's brought forward all the way to the Hebrew letter in confirmation. Secondly, verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 in the Beatitudes says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. 1,000 years later, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is talking about Jesus' teaching. It's talking about how he's not only going to teach this, but it's actually going to come to pass. Now, we're sitting in this room, most of us, maybe all of us, because we hungered and thirsted for righteousness and we came to him to be filled. And then we've got the gospel being preached in 27 and 30 and 31. To the ends of the world, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship before you. Dropping down to 30 and 31. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Very familiar. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All the ends of the world shall remember. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. That's future generations. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul, describing to Timothy a very important pattern that was being followed and needed to continue to be followed from now on. Remember, this is a personal letter from Paul to Timothy. And the things that you have heard from me, so the things that Timothy has heard from Paul, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. When does that end? It hasn't. It doesn't end till the Lord comes back. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So not only do we have that incredible picture of the crucifixion in the first part, we see that God hears his cries, that Jesus is going to be in the assembly with us singing praises to God, you know, spiritually, of course. And he calls us his brethren. He calls us his brethren. And this gospel, this good news about Jesus is going to be declared from now on until the Lord comes back. This is one of the most magnificent psalms. There's so much there, and we just spent an hour on it. And we overlooked a lot of it, just simply for the sake of time. Just kind of hit some of the main points. Go back and read it again. Go back and read it again and again and meditate over it. Because God is doing a marvelous thing 1,000 years before the event occurs. So that when it does occur, there's no mistake as to what God is doing. You have to harden your heart not to see it and blind your own eyes and stop up your own ears. That's the only way you can miss this. Final comments or questions? Stephen? Dan?
All that you said impacts this observation to reject the forgiveness and the pardon of God after he's done what we have looked at for this last hour, causes me to heart stop. I'm shivering just thinking about the consequences of saying no to, I will forgive you if you will. And people saying, "Yep, go away. I don't want the forgiveness." After he's done this, I'm gonna leave it there. Back to you.
Yeah, see you.
Mark, I want to thank you first of all. I learned so much about this speech. But I'm going to ask you a silly question with total levels. I know something, but I'd like you to see it. Why Christ Jesus has to suffer so? Why is that? Why physical? I understand a part that would be my God, but I realize that spiritually presence comes self from the other spiritual. But why physically suffer so much? What's the necessity?
I don't think that's a silly question at all. I think that's a great question. What the level of suffering shows is how repulsive sin is to God. And in that moment, he's teaching all of humanity how horrible sin is before a holy God. The level of punishment that Jesus endured, where the wrath of God was poured out on our sins that he's bearing, we see in that moment how much our sins hurt him. If it was just a bullet from a firing squad, you know, there's no suffering there. I mean, because you're dead, you know. Or if it's a guillotine, like in the French Revolution, or a hanging. All of those things are usually very quick deaths. The suffering that Jesus endured was for our sins. It wasn't for a crime that he committed. It wasn't for anything he had done wrong. And when we look to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where it says, eternal life promised before time began by God, it says that God cannot lie. He promised it before time began, which means before the world was even formed. When we see in 1 Peter chapter 1 that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it shows that Jesus was willing to endure that before we even had a chance to sin. It shows God's love. It shows how horrible sin is, but also the extent that God's love will go to bring us back to himself, to overcome the sin that we have committed that separated us from God.
The reason I say that, because it reminds me of my wife. I took my wife's example. You know, she said, you know, it's like she doesn't mind to, let's say, you know, give time, effort, you know, sacrifice financially to the Christ cause. You know,
right.
But she cannot bear pain. Mm-hmm. So she said, the thing that I avoid most is pain. I cannot bear pain. So I thought, you know, so why Christ has to, can he finish the will of God, salvation, without
and the answer was no, you know, because he's in the garden saying, "Hey, I, you know, is there another way? You know, there's got to be another way. Please, can there be another way?" And the answer keeps coming to him time and again. No, the only way is my will, and this is my will that this be done this way. Plus, when you think about Isaiah writes about it, and it's 700 years earlier. David's writing about it here 1,000 years earlier. Jesus had to go through and fulfill all of those things to prove that their prophecies were true. So the suffering, you know, also had to be a part of that, you know, the fulfillment, and to verify that God did not lie about this. God told the truth. Anyone else before we close out, Dave?
You know, we're asked to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. Me, that describes humanity. If there was another way to love God, you would add in a fifth way.
Sure.
So that describes humanity. And Jesus suffered in each of those four ways. He suffered in his strength, his physical. He suffered in his mind, mentally. He suffered emotionally. And he suffered in the suffering of the soul. And Isaiah 53 mentions that. But you know, we see that this tremendous suffering in every way that you can be a human being.
Yeah. And, well, how else could he be our great high priest if he didn't suffer everything that every human has ever suffered in some way? Tempted in all ways, just as we are. You know, that's how he can have sympathy with us. I can't sympathize with you. I can with some things, but I can't with all things, because your life is unique compared to mine. And same with you with me. Some things, you know, I can't sympathize. You can't sympathize with me.
because we haven't endured those. But Jesus was able to endure whatever those temptations were and the sufferings and what have you. He went through those things. He knows what we're dealing with. And it's remarkable, you know, but we don't have the mind of God. You know, we can't get inside to see the full extent of why he was able to do what he did. But we, by faith, we trust those things. That God did those for our benefit, and one day we'll know even as we are known. And I look forward to that day.
And say, thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. I mean, when you look at what we talked about tonight, and we still didn't even cover everything that he went through, how can we not thank him for what he did? How can we not thank him? We're going to have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. If you haven't noticed yet, we've got a brother over here visiting with us. His name is Stephen. If you have an opportunity, please make him feel welcome as we dismiss tonight. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, so much for this day. We thank you for the blessings of this life. And we thank you, Father, that you are a God who keeps your word. You are a God who is a God of details. And you are a God who, even though you were repulsed by our sin, you made a way for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that he endured on our behalf. That punishment was ours. It wasn't his, but he took it and made it his own. And we thank you, Father, for having that much love for us. Thank you for the time that we've shared tonight and the study that we've enjoyed. May it draw us closer to you, and may spark within us a greater desire to study from your word. Father, be with us as we depart. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for your comments and attention tonight.
Very good lesson.
Thank you.
Great lesson. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
The comment I would have made. The comment I would have made was, as so many things, his physical suffering is to give us some idea, as you said, how serious sin is. His physical suffering, as bad as it was, as Stephen mentioned.
Yeah.